They are equally thankful to God for their daughter. And so it may be from the next speaker who's coming today, grateful to God for his parents who have helped him to come to the place where he is today. I think for all of us, and particularly for the Latin American missionaries, you would like to know that Dr. Means' parents are in the audience. And I would like for Mr. and Mrs. Means to stand wherever they are at this time. The light is in my eyes, but Dr. Means is pointing to them. And I'm grateful for your presence here, as are all of us this day. I said to Mrs. Mathis this morning, "What in the world would you say about Dr. Means?" And she said, "Tell the people how sweet he is." Well, you know, a man doesn't always want to be told how sweet he is, but I say to his parents that we are grateful for his sweetness, but I quickly come to say that there is another side of his personality and of his character. Shortly after Dr. Cawthon came to the executive secretaryship of the Foreign Mission Board, we were somewhere in committee meetings, a meeting on which I served, and Dr. Means represented the Foreign Mission Board. And as I came out, I happened to meet Dr. Cawthon, and he said, "How did things go?" And I said, "Well, we have problems." But I said, "I don't know how well you know your man, Dr. Means, yet. But he is the gentlest and the most gracious person. But underneath all that gentleness, he's as strong as the Rock of Gibraltar." Now, I'm sure his parents know that he has that other side. It probably was a problem when they were trying to rear him. The neighbors probably called it stubbornness. I don't know what they might have termed it. But through their careful nurturing of him, and through his own self-discipline, and through God's grace, he has brought that stubborner side of his mind to become one of the fine attributes of his character and to make him the leader that he is today. Now, Mrs. Mathis would be disappointed if I did not mention the fact that Texas had had an influence on his life, for he came to the Foreign Mission Board from Fort Worth Seminary. But I want to set the record straight with the state of my adoption, Missouri, where we are meeting and where I lived before I came to this present position, and say that Dr. Means was born in Missouri. And Missouri holds a claim on him. And now that I have the last word to say, I want to set the record straight with my native state of Virginia and say that all three of these men whom I have identified with Texas are now Virginians living in the city of Richmond, where the Foreign Mission Board is located. Dr. Means, you are the hands through which we reach into the continent below us. Through you, we reach across the border and link hands and hearts and labors with Baptists to the south of us, from the border of Mexico to the very tip of Chile, that farthest south location about which Mrs. Riddle spoke to us earlier today. We are grateful that those hands are strong, and we pray God's blessings upon you as you help us to make a mighty highway between the two Americas for the passing of the gospel from our part of this world to theirs. We welcome you today to tell us about our work today in Latin America. Dr. Frank Means.
Ms. Hunt, Mrs. Martin, Mrs. Mathis, Mrs. Flink, and Dr. Sorrent. Anyone born in Missouri should not take credit for being stubborn. He can't help it. We've been treated to a wonderful spectacle here this morning in going along with one of our pioneer missionaries. Wouldn't you have liked to have known Mrs. Bagby? It comes out in her letters. She must have been a wonderful, wonderful person, because we see her exemplified in the children of that family whom we know. Thank God for his call to people like that. Thank God that God makes possible the kind of enterprise to which they gave themselves. Thank God that we can go to a place like Brazil today and see the outreach of their influence and work on a continuing basis across the decades and centuries until Christ comes back to earth again. Just as we have looked to the past, we now look to the present. And I'm happy to acknowledge the fact that you have one of your finest cores of workers at work in Latin America today. You have invested in Latin America on an active basis, serving as active missionaries, 597 missionaries who are at work today. And more than 597 children are the children of those families. And Southern Baptists regularly invest in Latin America almost $6 million a year. This is your work. And they work cooperatively with outstanding national leaders in the Lord's work to the end that his name may be honored and glorified in this vast section of the earth. And in these moments this morning, we're looking had three suggestions about the work of the Lord in this part of the world. In the first place, I'd like to suggest as earnestly as I know how that the Lord's work in Latin America today must be carried on despite the shifting tides of political and economic turmoil. I cannot tell you what this means. It means inflated budgets. It means currencies that are not adequate to the occasion. It means troubles. It means disruptions. It means living in a state of uncertainty. And yet, in all of this, you'll find your missionaries adequate to whatever comes. One of the jeeps you bought the other day participated in a little revolution in Argentina, not by choice, but because the authorities took it and blockaded the street so that order could be maintained in that section of the city. Brazil has been going through the throes of trouble since the resignation of her president. The Dominican Republic, where we just now are beginning a new program of work, is undoubtedly today in difficulties, and who knows what the future holds for the Dominican Republic and Haiti and perhaps their neighbors as a result of these political difficulties. We had some trouble in Guatemala about 4 weeks ago, and I have yet to hear from any one of our missionaries in Guatemala any low note about how they were fearful about the future. Not that at all. They haven't even recognized that an emergency existed. They simply have gone about their work in the same way. And this is characteristic of this missionary band as they represent us across Latin America. But I'd like to suggest in the second place this morning, as we look toward Latin America, that despite the turmoil, the outreach of God's hand is being seen in many different directions. From Peru comes a report of three fine new centers opened. From the Dominican Republic, work established on radio and television. Not a public service yet, except in the home of the missionaries, but they already have made plans to engage the music hall and to invite some outstanding Spanish-speaking preacher to engage in a series of revival meetings in this public place to initiate the work in the Dominican Republic. British Guiana is one of the most fascinating countries I've ever visited. Small in population and size, and yet big in the heart of God. And much of the country, at least along the coast, is located below sea level. And they've been through a revival season there. And the missionary wrote something like this: it's sort of hard to have a mountaintop experience at 5 feet below sea level, but we did. And we look for better things from that section of the world as they continue their work just begun. In this convention, attending these sessions are Dotson and Betty Mills, who shortly will be going to Jamaica to reawaken a vital connection with Baptist work there. They will be cooperating in specialized ministries for which they are specially equipped, and they go at the invitation of the Jamaica Baptist Union. We hope that much good will come from this new ministry into which they are about to enter. I'd like to challenge you, if I might, this morning to be as forward-looking in your planning as is our Argentine mission. For in their planning, they're looking 10 years ahead. What do they say? We must have twice as many church members in Argentina 10 years from now as we have today. We must have twice as many churches in Argentina as we have today, 10 years from today. And every last missionary member of the mission in Argentina has pledged before God that in 1963 he personally will endeavor to lead to Christ at least, and they underscore the at least because many of them will win many more, at least five persons as a result of their personal testimony and witness. We thank God for these evidences of outreach in this section of the world, and if time would permit, we could go on at great length to expand upon other instances of this kind which reveal and reflect the presence of God in the midst of our missionaries. But I'd like, in the final place this morning, to suggest that there are vistas of opportunity opening before us which are unusual in nature. Mrs. Bagby spoke a moment ago of the journey taken by her parents on the first trip to Brazil. 48 days, not 48 hours, 48 days. Next Saturday night, I'll get on a plane in New York at 7:30 and will be in Rio the next morning. And one of these vistas of opportunity is seen in a special conference being held in Brazil for the 10 days succeeding. And then another conference to be held on the other side of the continent in Cali, Colombia, in June, where your missionaries will come together to confess their sins and to reappraise their part of the work and to lift their eyes to new horizons and to rededicate themselves to a greater achievement of the will of God as it pertains to these sections of His vineyard. And if this is to happen in these two fields, after the first of the year, we shall be turning to our north field and then to the south field, where conferences of the same nature will be held. We covet your prayers for these conferences because they can mean a great deal by way of outreach and planning and forward-looking spirit as we project ourselves toward the future. We're sensing, too, a new opportunity, not simply in important conferences, but also in mass communications. In Brazil, they have worked for these past weeks on a series of 26 television films to be used in two series of 13. Our Radio and Television Commission in Fort Worth has just finished a series of 13 films for use in the Spanish world. The Commission has been asked to prepare a second series of 13 films for use in the Spanish world. Now, we are aware that films prepared in the United States may not be entirely adequate, but at least it represents a beginning. And we can only look forward to the time when Brazilians and Argentines and Colombians and Mexicans are preparing their own programs with their own cultural background shining through and with the kind of impact they want to make on their own people as resources are made available for this kind of ministry. But I do want to tell you about one particular experiment had recently in Mexico, where Roy Lyon has been preparing a series of biographical sketches based on Old Testament characters. In Mexico, it's difficult to do radio and television work. very difficult. And yet, these sketches were well received by the people of Mexico. Gobernación, which is the appropriate department of the government for regulating such affairs, congratulated them upon the fine achievement in these biographical films. They asked Roy then to write a second series of stories for films, and he began with the story of Nicodemus out of the New Testament. And all of the stories in the second series are based upon characters in the New Testament. But we sense, too, a breakthrough in the realm of student work in Latin America. We've just dedicated a fine student center in Costa Rica. We've just dedicated a University Baptist Church in Quito, Ecuador. We have seen the establishment of a student center in Concepcion, Chile. And from this very city, a pastorate in this city, the Henry Haineses have gone out to be student workers in Venezuela. Miss Ann Swenson, who grew up in Argentina and who understands perhaps the youth of Latin America better than any North American does, is working with our publishing house in El Paso in the preparation of materials to be used in a student ministry to the Spanish-speaking students of Latin America. 60,000 of them in the University of Buenos Aires. 60,000. 100,000 in Mexico City. And comparable totals in lesser cities, where concentrations of students are being preyed upon by the communists and all who are seeking to gain their allegiance for whatever cause they may represent. In this final moment, I'd like to call attention to another opportunity in medical work. Now, you may not be old enough to remember a song that I remember. It went something like this. Did you ever see a dream walking? Well, I did. Did you ever see an answer to prayer walking? Well, I did. We have seen the appointment this last year of two fine missionary nurses for our hospital in Mexico. The very first, Mrs. Mathis, was there for the dedication of that hospital. 5 long years have we prayed. 5 long years have we prayed. And now we're able to see an answer to prayer walking. Pray that God will make it possible for us to see many, many more in Latin America and indeed in all the world. For this is His will, that the nations shall rejoice and that justice shall flow out across the world, until a knowledge of our Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea.
This is a glorious audience, so glorious that I want to give those of you seated down here in the front an opportunity to see what's back of you and up above you. And so for just a moment, we'll all stand everywhere, and those down here turn around and look. Never have we had such an attendance at an annual meeting of Women's Missionary Union. And I heard some women say yesterday, and we're not going home. So I don't know where the Southern Baptist Convention is going to get. Now, if you need to leave, let it be now. Or if the ushers have someone waiting at any door who would like to come in, let's do that now. Right now. You may be seated. In just a moment, we begin the closing portion of this session of our 75th anniversary annual meeting. This session will not close until the worship service ends with the singing by Dr. Claude Ray of Send Me, O Lord, send me. The testimony that will be brought, looking toward tomorrow, will be by one of these dreams come true, mentioned by Dr. Frank Means, one of the nurses who will be going to that hospital in Guadalajara, Mexico. Again, we have given the privilege of introducing our honored guest to Dr. Baker James Coffin, the beloved Executive Secretary of our Foreign Mission Board. Before Dr. Coffin introduces our guest, we are honored by having the Singing Churchmen of Oklahoma, directed by James D. Woodard, Minister of Music of the First Baptist Church of Tulsa. They will sing "Let the Song Go Round the Earth" by Red, and "Jesus, Rose of Sharon" by Gabriel.
The 75th anniversary annual meeting will be adjourned tonight at the conclusion of the presentation of the 75th anniversary pageant of Woman's Missionary Union. This pageant is to be presented at the opening session of the Southern Baptist Convention instead of during one of the sessions of this meeting at the request of the Order of Business Committee and the President of the Convention.
Madam President, friends, I think it is not inappropriate at this moment, on behalf of the Foreign Mission Board and out of the depths of my own heart, to express to your retiring president the very deep gratitude that is felt by all of us, both who are directly related to the somewhat heavy responsibilities of Foreign Mission Board administration and missionaries all over the world for the magnificent service and leadership that your retiring president has rendered. I speak now personally to say that I have found in this valiant woman who has led you as your president a very wonderful Christian person. And somehow in all the heavy loads which are attendant in what we have experienced in a tremendous upsurge and outreach in mission effort, there has been a remarkable understanding and a depth of spiritual power and reinforcement always present in her. Mrs. Mathis, thank you. Officially and from my heart, as a former member of the Foreign Mission Board, retiring president of Woman's Missionary Union, a daughter of the King, and a real good friend. God bless you all the way. And to your incoming new president, Helen, your husband Bob and I were roommates in seminary. And I knew him when his heart began to tingle about you. And we've been friends a long, long time. Would you mind to get up and come over here? Now, on behalf, Helen, of the Foreign Mission Board, and now nearly 1,700 missionaries all across the world, may I say welcome to a comrade in labor and to a friend and to a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And together, we'll move on as God leads in the things of the King. And one reason why your hands will be strong, like the hands of Mrs. Mathis have been strong, is you stand ably linked with one of God's choicest daughters and this executive secretary. Thank you, Alma. Now then, let's go to South America. What a wonderful privilege we have this morning to welcome to our midst a man in whom there is combined the cultures of Latin America and North America, all lifted by divine grace to a quality of dedication which has been reflected both in the life of his father and his mother, whose names will abide in Baptist love and memory as the years roll by. And now in Dr. John Soren, the honored pastor of the First Baptist Church of Rio de Janeiro, a man who is beloved by his fellow Brazilians, a man who is honored by his missionary co-laborers, a man who, as the Baptists of the world gathered in his metropolis, the Baptist World Alliance said, "Here is the man to lead us. Here is God's servant for this day. The man who, as we shall gather in 1965 in Miami Beach, will stand to preside over the sessions of the Baptist World Alliance." I've known Dr. John Soren was a great preacher. But once I felt it in a way that one would have to stand where I stood to feel it. For I was the preacher for the Congress sermon for the Baptist World Alliance in the city of Rio de Janeiro. And Dr. John Soren was the interpreter. And I had done the unusual thing for me to write a manuscript before that service. It had gone down to Dr. John Soren, and he had made it not my sermon, but his sermon, because it seemed that what God had laid upon my heart, God laid upon his heart. And when we stood to preach, it was as if there was one mind and one heart. And some men said, "We've not heard one man preach today, we've heard two men preach today." And I sensed in Dr. John Soren, the great preacher of God, he really is. We're going to stand to our feet and welcome the president of the Baptist World Alliance, Dr. John Soren, friend to us all, man of God, leader of Baptists around the world. We welcome you in Jesus' name.
Thank you, sir. Thank you. Madam President elect, Dr. Cawthon, Miss Alma Hunt, dear friends and fellow Baptists, you will agree with me that Dr. Means is not the only sweet gentleman on this platform. Dr. Cawthon has a very kind heart, and he has spoken out of the kindness of his heart. I deeply appreciate his words of presentation at this time. I would greet and congratulate the Women's Missionary Union upon this anniversary, the Diamond Jubilee of the Women's Missionary Union of the Southern Baptist Convention, in behalf of the Baptist World Alliance, which has received such efficient and constant support from this valiant organization in the Southern Baptist Convention. It is a very high privilege to be a guest of the Women's Missionary Union on this program, in this meeting in the United States at this time, and especially to receive such gracious hospitality to the point of a diamond-studded tie clasp, which is now securely kept in my pocket. You might be able to see it eventually if you promise not to touch it. The theme of this meeting, "Together We Labor," certainly is in keeping with the emblem of the Baptist World Alliance. Those clasped hands in fellowship, in Christian service, which unite Baptists, God's people, all over the world. May the grace of God be with you as you go forth in your efforts to work together for the greatness of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. My theme at this time is "Together We Labor Toward the Crown Incorruptible." The Greco-Roman background in the life of the Apostle Paul had a very decisive influence upon his thinking, his outlook upon life, and his understanding of the problems of those peoples to whom he was called to minister as servant and apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. His writings reveal an intimate knowledge of the customs and traits of those ethnic groups to which he addressed his messages and epistles. The greatest Christian leader of all time was superbly equipped by divine providence for the task that was reserved for him in God's plan to make the gospel known to all nations and tribes and races on the face of the earth. It is interesting to note how the great apostle refers frequently to local habits and practices of those to whom he addresses his letters, in order to illustrate the great spiritual truths of the gospel. He repeatedly uses the figures and terms which belong to military jargon and athletic competitions. Many times Paul refers to the Christian as a soldier who has enlisted and reported for duty in the divine militia. The well-known and often hated Roman legionnaire, highly trained, well-disciplined, and properly armed, is the symbol of the true follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul thinks of himself as Christ's warrior who must engage in battle and fight the good fight until the end. Writing to Greek Christians in the ancient city of Corinth, Paul is reminded of the famous athletic competitions held in that city and of the popularity of athletic games and practices among the Greeks in general. Perhaps he is reminded of the most historic race of all times, in which the Greek runner Pheidippides ran 26 miles to seek military reinforcements from Athens in order to help the defenders at Marathon to repel the invasion of Darius the Mede in the year 490 B.C. Certainly the apostle visualizes the Greek stadium where the famous competitions were held when he says that they that run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. At the end, the victor was crowned with a laurel wreath. Such a crown as the apostle is corruptible. It dries up and fades away. Then he draws the parallel. He sees those Christians as athletes competing in the great arena. Another Bible text says that in the race we are all encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. The eyes of the world are turned toward the grand spectacle of the Christian race here on earth. In this race, the victor's crown is incorruptible. It does not fade away. How much worthy is the Christian effort toward obtaining such excellent reward? There is no denying the fact that at times we Christian runners are put forth insufficient effort and tenacity as we strive toward the crown incorruptible. We are embarrassed often by the fact that the runners in the races of worldly stakes oftentimes strive and compete with more zeal and will and sacrifice than do those who are called to obtain the everlasting laurel, even the crown of life. This exhortation of the Word of God, which comes to us through the ministry of Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, is suggestive. It is more descriptive of the quality and dynamic of apostolic Christianity and of all genuine Christianity. The language of the New Testament presents the religion of Jesus Christ as an active, militant, and dynamic movement. The words and expressions applied to the followers of Jesus Christ imply activity and energy. In some passages, they are called servants and slaves. In other instances, they are called laborers, stewards, and disciples. Our Lord commissions his followers by sending them to serve, even as he was sent from on high to be the servant of all. Service is the road to greatness in the Christian religion. Apostolic Christians were repeatedly warned against the dangers of being only hearers of the word. They must be doers also. The reason given by the Apostle Paul for not being ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the fact that this gospel is the dynamic of God Almighty unto salvation. Jesus Christ is the perfect object lesson of the militant dynamic of the Christian religion. So absorbingly intense were his labors, and so consuming were the multiple duties of his earthly ministry, that he did not even have a place on which to lean his head and rest. The call to follow Christ is followed by the call to work for Christ. He called the fishermen of Galilee to become fishermen, fishers of men. There are no exceptions in this matter. No Christians are called to be spectators. None are to remain as mere rooters for others who are fighting the good fight of faith and obedience to the Master. Everyone must strive in the race. The influences of mysticism and pietism, which tend to make the Christian religion something static, contemplative, detached, snug, actually deface and devaluate the faith once given unto the saints. I do not preach the gospel of activism. I do warn you, however, against the perils and the practical heresy of inactivity, accommodation, and self-complacency of present-day Christianity in many places. It is imperative that Christians in this generation understand that the extension of Christ's kingdom on earth is the personal task and responsibility of every follower of our Lord Jesus Christ. All Christians are commissioned for service. All have their appointed tasks. The Master himself has committed them, saying, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit." The expansion of early Christianity in the apostolic era was truly dramatic. Within a few years after the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel had reached out into the utmost distant provinces of the Roman Empire. Those who received the message felt the urge to pass it on to others. There was a compelling consciousness of the responsibility of witnessing among the apostolic Christians. The impact which they caused in their generation was tremendous. The Roman Empire was shaken to its foundation by that powerful impact. From the most distant barbarian tribes to the very court of Caesar in Rome, the gospel penetrated through the unstinted courage and the unwavering faithfulness of those early witnesses of Jesus Christ. They were invincible in their spiritual aggressiveness. The power and the prestige of the Roman Empire could not thwart their firm determination to spread the gospel and the knowledge of that name which is above every name. But they were willing to pay the price. They endured hardships and persecutions. They came to understand why the words witness and martyr have the same root meaning. As we are able to trace the life history of the first apostles in the early tradition of the church and in other extra-biblical sources, we find that practically all of them died a violent death because of their faithful and dynamic witnessing. They appeared to be possessed by a magnificent obsession, a stupendous missionary consciousness, which impelled them onward even in the face of greatest adversities. Listen to what Paul has to say of his own personal experience. After mentioning the imprisonments and countless beatings which left him often near death, he adds that, "Once I was stoned, 3 times I have been shipwrecked, 1 day and a night I have been adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from mine own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren, in toil and in hardships, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." It is true, my friends, that all Christians are commissioned by Jesus Christ to go forth and witness even unto the ends of the earth. The very essential nature of the gospel, however, requires action and diligence and urgency on the part of those who are commissioned by the Lord. The Christian religion is not just one more religion among others which has appeared in the course of history. It is not a superior philosophy of life for a privilege and elected minority. It is not a typical expression of Occidental civilization which one is free to prefer or reject according to personal inclinations. It is God's plan and means of redemption for all mankind. It is the bread of life for everyone that perishes without hope and without God in the world. It is salvation for those who are on the brink of eternal disaster and loss. To withhold the only remedy which can save those who are suffering, those who are hopeless victims of the incurable disease of sin and all of its horrible consequences, would be in the least criminal negligence. It is certainly necessary that we understand that as Christians, we are not called to a life of personal enjoyment, but of personal service. As our Master came not to be served, but to be the servant unto all, thus must his followers understand that our task is immense and urgent, and that unless we commit ourselves wholeheartedly to our calling, the day of service will pass away. The world will remain in the grip of strife and despair, and millions, yes, millions will pass on to eternity without light and without hope. But this exhortation of God's word implies the existence of definite objectives which are set before us as followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle says, I therefore run, not as uncertainly, so run that ye may obtain the crown. There is no doubt, however, whatever, that this great man of God, one of the greatest men of all time, reveals the secret of his exceptional success and efficiency when he states that this one thing I do. He does not live aimlessly. He is not dispersive in his activities. He knows what he is about. He knows what he wants, and he sets out to do that one thing with all the energy he can muster. There's an urgent need in present-day Christianity for a keener insight into the real nature of the task of followers and witnesses of Jesus Christ in this world. Only a few weeks or months ago, an editor of a Baptist periodical in the Southland wrote a trenchant editorial entitled, Let's Get Down to the Main Business. It was a timely warning against dispersive activism. We allow ourselves to become at times so involved in multiple interests and programs that we lose sight of the primary aims and objectives of our faith. There seems to be a growing consciousness of the need within the churches of Jesus Christ for a closer, clearer comprehension of the church's task in this world. Such task is very clearly presented and defined in the pages of the New Testament. At times, the churches have invaded the spheres of other institutions in their effort to reach certain objectives which are not within the scope of a New Testament church. In other instances, the churches have allowed themselves to be used by secular or religious institutions toward aims which are foreign to the teachings of the New Testament. In both cases, the true task of the church eventually becomes obscured. It should be always remembered that there is no institution under heaven that can fulfill the task that pertains to the churches of Jesus Christ. Secondary, though serious, interests should never deviate our energies from the supreme interest. Pressing but passing problems and circumstances should never lead us to alter the course which was set by the Lord of the church. There is something certainly fundamentally amiss with Christian churches and Christian individuals and Christian groups that fail in the essentials, though they be highly distinguished and successful in unessentials. I do not hesitate to affirm that the greatest and most urgent need in my country is the true and unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is not an oversimplification of our complex social and economic and moral problems in Brazil. In fact, my statement does not express a merely personal point of view. There is a general undercurrent of opinion and conviction among my countrymen, which realizes that the complex problems in Brazil stem primarily from moral causes. They have their roots in the spiritual nature of men. They are ultimately religious and theological problems which can only be solved by the power of God unto salvation. Do we actually believe this? Do we sincerely believe that Jesus Christ is the ultimate solution for all the problems of mankind? Do we believe it as earnestly as the communists believe in the Marxist redemption of suffering and oppressed humanity? In order to save this world from complete moral chaos and ruin, through the preaching of the gospel of hope and salvation, let us strive to win the race by concentrating all our God-given powers and resources toward the true aims of the Christian faith. So run, yet ye may obtain. Every race is a test of physical aptitude and endurance. Where there are difficulties to be overcome in every contest, but the main problem is the runner himself. Much has been said about the peculiar problems that confront the Church of Jesus Christ in this tension-filled generation. It is indeed good strategy to study the terrain and evaluate the adversary before engaging in battle. Intelligent Christians are prone to study the nature and the dimensions of the peculiar problems of our day. It is true that the world is in crisis, but it is also true that the gospel is God's provision for the universal crisis of a sin-laden humanity. Perhaps we have made too much of present-day problems and allowed ourselves to become perplexed and overwhelmed by their magnitude. The Apostle Paul, the greatest Christian athlete, did not have to fight against weaker foes and lesser problems than those we must tackle in this generation. Nevertheless, he did not become intimidated. He refused to let adversity overcome him. "I therefore so run," he said, "not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one who beateth the air." Any athletic coach or instructor knows that it is the racer who wins the race. The race course has very little to do with the outcome of the race. Paul gives some very sound counsel in this connection, because he realizes that unless the racer keeps in good form, he cannot be a winner. My dear friends and fellow Baptists, this is a time for us to look within ourselves for the true obstacles which actually hinder our spiritual development and the progress and extension of God's kingdom on earth. Allow me to suggest quite briefly 4 positive factors in order that we may run as winners to obtain the incorruptible crown. First, let us cultivate a sense of urgency. Of urgency in performing the tasks. Our tasks as servants of Jesus Christ. In fact, there is urgency, a most compelling urgency. The human race is growing faster than the kingdom of God on earth. Many more persons are born daily in this world than the number of those who are born again into the kingdom. The population explosion of the world today requires a greater effort on the part of those who are the light of the world. There are more unconverted persons in this world today than there were 2,000 years ago. This does not mean that we as Christians are losing the battle. It means that we must increase our pace and multiply our efforts. Day by day, our task becomes greater and time is running out. Doors that were once open to Christian witnessing in this world are now sealed, and no one knows for how long. Sinister forces of evil are at work in this generation. If we lag behind in the race, if we sit back in rest and comfort as millions perish without light, counting on time as if our time were endless, the day of opportunity will pass also for us, and the night of failure and frustration will inevitably fall upon us. Jesus Christ ordered us to gird our loins and lift up our lights, to quit ourselves like men who wait for the Master. Jesus Christ, our Master, is our example and the perfect pattern of service. He was tireless in his efforts to complete his ministry in the short period of his life here on earth. He was no loiterer. He was no procrastinator. He shirked no duties. He left no work undone. In fact, he worked unceasingly. He was ever pushed by time and by his strong sense of urgency. He saw men in the grip of sin. He saw the terrible ruin and havoc of sin in the human race. He clearly understood all the issues involved, and he knew that the time was short. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Secondly, let us overcome timidity and inferiority complex. Perhaps this is not a major problem for Christians in all places, but I have found it to be a very serious problem in Latin American countries, where the followers of Jesus Christ are often a small minority. Such Christians, and particularly young Christians, as they consider the vastness of the task which is theirs to perform, as they take into account the resources and the strength of the enemy, as they see the tremendous destructive power of sin, at times tend to become disheartened. These young Christians are often subjected to ridicule by those who oppose Jesus Christ. They are frequently cornered by the well-phrased dialectics of infidel intellectuals. Many times they become appalled and perplexed at the hardened, calloused unbelief that surrounds them. Fear not, little flock, says the divine shepherd, for it is your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. Never were the odds so great against Christian victory and success as when our Lord commissioned that small band of followers to go into the vast and hostile world waving the banner of the cross. Yet they proved to be more than conquerors. Their enemies and persecutors have long been forgotten, whereas they won the great and glorious trophy. They so ran that they obtained the crown incorruptible. Certainly the Savior's promise to help echoed in their heart as they pressed forward in the triumphant march. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. God's minorities form the most powerful forces in this present day world. This world makes much of majorities. The Lord of hosts, however, has always accomplished his wonderful works in history through the instrumentality of consecrated, godly minorities. When the Lord gives us our task to perform, he gives himself the leadership we need. And as he leads us, he also confers upon us the powers and the resources we need for the race. In third place, the positive factor we need in obtaining the victory is a firm conviction of truth. Human beings, even Christian human beings, will not long kindle enthusiasm and absorbing zeal for causes and ideas in which they do not truly and wholeheartedly believe. The matter of doctrine is fundamental in the Christian religion. A doctrinally amorphous Christianity eventually becomes pale and passive. Much is said in some quarters about the urgent need of action and fruit in religion and the irrelevancy of doctrine and theology. One thing cannot be divorced from the other. In my country and in most civilized countries of the world, one who practices medicine only on a practical basis is considered a quack and a charlatan. The practice of medicine must be built upon medical study and research and investigation and scientific training and capable professional tutoring. Otherwise, it is untrustworthy. The theological jargon of this generation uses such terms as syncretism, inclusivism, ecumenism, dialogism,